We're currently engaged in a series of messages on the kings and prophets of the Old Testament, particularly 1 and 2 Samuel and 2 Chronicles. For the past few Sundays, we've been studying the life of one of the prophets named Elijah, whom James tells us was a man just like us. We understand that a little better after last Sunday, don't we? That he is just like us. Because today is family worship, we're going to skip ahead a few chapters and pick up with the ministry of the prophet Elisha and to a story that has long been loved by children, the story of Naaman and his healing from leprosy. In fact, there are a few passages in the Old Testament that are more interesting to children but also applicable to adults, for this is the spiritual story of every man. This is an account of that really pictures the plan of salvation that God has brought to each one of us. First thing I want us to do is to read the passage. It's 2 Kings chapter 5, and we'll read the first 19 verses. 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. Aram is the same as Syria. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message: "Why have you torn your robes? Have a man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you to wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood there, they stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord." But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Go in peace, Elisha said. I want us to examine this story by means of some principles that not only explain the story, but also explain the plan of salvation. The first is this. The bad news is that everyone, no matter how great or intelligent or beautiful or successful, has a fatal disease, sin. Now, Naaman was a great man. He lived about 850 years before Christ. He was the commander of the army of the king of Aram, or Syria. A man of the stature, I suppose, of General Colin Powell in our own day. His master, the king, thought very highly of him because he had won some great victories. And even though the scriptures tell us those victories were really from the Lord God, Naaman was quite a soldier in his own right. He had the world by the tail. He had power and influence and wealth and honor. But the scripture said he also had something else. He had leprosy. Now, friends, that's not like saying he had diabetes or he had high blood pressure. Those can be bad things, but they're basically treatable. Leprosy was not treatable. Leprosy in that day was like having AIDS in Africa today. It has no cure. It means an inevitable, slow, agonizing death. It means ostracism from society. Leprosy also seems to serve as a symbol for sin in the scriptures. It strikes all kinds of people, as sin does. It knows no social, economic, political, or religious boundaries. It is a subtle disease at first, and then it becomes progressive, and then invasive, and it is finally fatal. Romans 3:23 tells us, the wages of sin is death. Naaman's condition was terminal, and so is ours. Our story goes on to tell us that bands from Aram or Syria used to make raids on Jewish towns. And in one of those raids, a young girl from Israel was seized and forced into slavery. She ended up in Naaman's home. And one can only imagine the trials that this little girl faced in her new home. Even if Naaman and his wife treated her well, which is by no means for certain, she still must have been heartbroken to lose her family, her parents and her siblings and her friends. She was a slave, so she had to work 7 days a week and couldn't be involved in activities that children are meant to enjoy. She didn't understand the language of the people whom she lived with, so she had to learn a new language. She was involved in a totally strange culture, new food, new clothes, new habits, new religion. Her life must have been quite sad, but she seemed to make the best of it. One can also imagine the shock that came over this home when it was discovered that the head of the home, Naaman, had leprosy. His wife was no doubt grief-stricken, wondering how many days it would be before Naaman was forced to go to a leper colony, which was like a concentration camp. The little girl decided that she might be able to help. So she told her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." She apparently had come from a godly home. There weren't very many of those in Israel. Remember when Elijah complained that he was the only one left? God said, no, there are 7,000 others who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. This little girl apparently came from one of those homes where she was taught that there is a God in Israel and Elisha as his prophet. In her innocence, in her childlike faith, she told this pagan family what she knew to be true. She lived out what the Apostle Peter wrote centuries later. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that is within you. In fact, she didn't even wait for them to ask. She just shared what she knew. Little girl's witness introduces us to some good news after the bad news. And the good news is that God is able to heal sickness, even the sickness of sin. But sadly, people often go to the wrong source for help. By the time Naaman heard of the little girl's idea, he was desperate. No one else had offered any hope, so why not try her idea? So he went to his king and asked for permission to go to Israel and was told, fine, go. I'll write a letter of introduction for you. Not only that, the king sent a caravan of gold and silver and fine clothes, well over $1 million worth, to pay for this healing. There was only one problem. Naaman went to the wrong source. The little girl had spoken of a prophet in Samaria, but Naaman went to the king in Samaria. You see, Samaria was the capital of Israel. I wonder why Naaman did this. Perhaps he thought it's always best to start at the top. Or maybe he had this notion that prophets and priests served at the will of the king. And so if the king ordered this prophet to heal Naaman, Naaman would surely be healed. The problem is that Elisha didn't serve at the will of any earthly king. He served at the will of the King of Kings. So Naaman unwittingly went to the wrong source. But his mistake is not a unique one. In fact, it is one made frequently in our own time. There are many people who believe in the existence of God, and they have some faint notion of His power. They pray when they face major trials, and they may even seek healing or cure for their body or their spirit. But so often they go to the wrong source when seeking healing or salvation. They may search out various religions. They may go to some self-appointed faith healer or psychic. They may take a pilgrimage to some holy place. They may go to the self-help section at Borders to try to solve their problem, or go on a special diet, or go to Mexico for some drugs that aren't available in the United States. But they often don't go anywhere near God, who is the source of help. This little girl told Naaman where to find help, but Naaman had a better idea. In the process, Naaman nearly frightened the king of Israel to death. When he received this letter requesting healing for Naaman, the king of Israel tore his robes and says, "What's this guy doing? Is he trying to start a war by asking me to do something that only a God can do?" Now perhaps you're wondering this. If this little girl from Israel, who's in a foreign country, knows there's a prophet in Samaria, why doesn't the king know there's a prophet in Samaria? He lives there. Elisha's bungalow couldn't have been more than 5 miles from the king's palace. Samaria wasn't that big a town. It's probably 5 blocks. Well, the answer is that Israel as a nation had long since abandoned God. Most of his prophets had been eliminated, and those who were left were clearly marginalized. They were pushed off on the edge of society. The king of Israel didn't give a thought to Elisha, even if he knew who he was. But somehow Elisha hears about what's happening in the palace, and he sends a message to the king. Basically, have this man come to me, and then he will know there is a prophet in Israel. I see a third great principle at this point in our story, and that is God doesn't require us to do some great thing, but He does ask us to humble ourselves and be obedient to His generous offer to wash and be cleansed. Think about the sight of this powerful general with his bodyguards and his soldiers pulling up in front of Elisha's little hut there on the outskirts of Samaria. The neighborhood children must have been frightened to death, and the older people must have wondered, what in the world is going on here? Amazingly, Elisha doesn't even come out of the house to see Naaman. I suppose that God wants to humble this man. This general is used to dealing with people who respect his power and his authority. But now he is about to deal with Almighty God through his servant, Elisha. He is no longer giving orders. He's going to receive them. He's no longer calling the shots. He is listening to them. Elisha simply sends a messenger out to Naaman saying, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan. And if you do, your flesh will be restored and you will be cleansed." Naaman couldn't believe his ears. He had a preconceived notion of how people should be healed. He had perhaps been watching faith healers on Damascus TV, and he saw the flare that they used, and he thought that's how it should be done with him. Besides, if a river is to be used, he has a lot better rivers than this muddy, stagnant Jordan River. If you've never been to Israel, it really is a lousy river. It's not the kind of place you would go to have a picnic. And he senses that. So he turns and goes off in a rage. But his servants demonstrate more sense than he does. They ask Naaman, "My father, if the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? He'd asked you for twice as much money. Wouldn't you have gone back to Syria and gotten another $1 million? Why not do what he asks when he simply says, wash and be cleansed?" It's human nature to make great sacrifice and expend great effort in the pursuit of one's eternal destiny. How else do you explain the pilgrimages that millions of Muslims make to Mecca every year at great cost? How do you explain Mormon young people by the hundreds of thousands taking 2 key years out of their lives, either in college or right out of college, to go on a mission overseas or in some place in the United States away from home, and they pay their own way? Their churches don't contribute to that. They pay their own way. And how do you explain the thousands who walk on their knees up the stairs of a cathedral, as I have seen in Mexico City and other places in the country or the world? Or how do you explain the willingness of men and now women to make the ultimate sacrifice in a suicide bombing in order to secure their place in paradise? People are willing to do incredible things to get to heaven. But when it comes to the healing of sin, God never asks us to do some great thing. He simply says, wash and be cleansed. He is the one who has already done the only great thing that accomplishes anything for eternity. And all he asks us to do is humble ourselves and be obedient to the gospel. I like the way Raymond Dillard expresses the thought here. Washing in the Jordan and be cured of leprosy? What a preposterous idea. I can't think of anything more ridiculous. Well, maybe one thing is more ridiculous. The idea that putting your trust and faith in a man executed on a cross almost 2,000 years ago can give you a renewed life now, forgiveness from sin, resurrection from the dead, and eternal life. Now that beats all. And it does beat all. Sadly, many people like Nahum think that God's plan is too simple. It's too humiliating. So they make up their own gospel of works. And in the process, they lose their only opportunity to be healed. But fortunately, Naaman swallows his pride and the urging of his own servants. He does as Elisha tells him. He dips himself in the Jordan 7 times. And verse 14 tells us the result. His flesh was restored and became like that of a young boy. I don't know if that means he didn't have a beard any longer, but his flesh was perfect because when God cleanses us, we're clean. When He forgives us, He does it thoroughly. The guilt is gone. Here's how 1 John 1:9 puts it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Another principle is evident in verses 15 to 18. God's healing cannot be purchased or sold. It is all of His grace, and the price has already been paid. When Naaman is healed, he offers the prophet this million-dollar bonanza. And Elisha says no. Why? I mean, the Scriptures tell us that it's okay for a man of God to receive payment for services. Paul goes to some lengths in the New Testament to tell us that the ox shouldn't be muzzled while he's treading the corn. That's a rather negative reference to preachers and teachers. But it's to support the fact that they should be allowed to support themselves. And besides, Elisha ran a school of the prophets. He could use this for scholarships for young prophets. Why then does he react the way he does and refuse any payment? I believe it's because there is a strong risk that Naaman might conclude that God's grace is for sale, and it is not. Naaman was used to paying heavily for the favors of his gods, the supposed favor of his gods. But the God of Israel does not accept bribes. You cannot purchase His favor. It is always and only a gift. And that is especially true when it comes to the gift of salvation. The price has already been paid by Jesus on the cross. Any attempt to purchase it or sell it is doomed to failure. Naaman realizes that Elisha will not accept payment. And he accepts that, but then he asks Elisha for something. He says, I need 2 mules worth of dirt. That is, as much as they can carry. What in the world does he want dirt for to take back home? He's revealing a rather pagan notion here. He grew up a pagan, so you can understand this, that gods went with countries. So if he's now going to worship the God of Israel, he's got to take some of Israel back home so he can build a little something where he can go to worship this God. And then he asks for a second request. He says, I'm going to have to do something I don't want to do when I get home. The king always goes into the pagan temple leaning on my arm, and when he bows down to that idol, he's going to force me to bow down to it. I don't want to do that, but will you forgive me in advance for it? He certainly didn't have the kind of faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, did he? Who refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol, but then he wasn't brought up the way Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were. And Elisha seems to accept Naaman where he is in his spiritual journey and tells him to go in peace. There's a postscript to this story that I want to very briefly comment on, but I want us to read it first. It starts in verse 19 of 2 Kings 5. After Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, my master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him. So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. Is everything all right? He said. Everything is all right, Gehazi answered. My master sent me to say, 2 young men from the prophet school have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 sets of clothing. By all means, take 2 talents, said Naaman. He urged Gehazi to accept them and then tied up the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 sets of clothing. He gave them to 2 of his servants and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill overlooking his house, He took the things from the servants and put them away, apparently in another hiding place. He sent the men away and they left. And then he went in and stood before his master Elisha. "Where have you been?" "Gehazi," Elisha asked. "Nowhere. Your servant didn't go anywhere," Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, "Was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or manservants and maidservants? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever." Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and he was leprous, as white as snow. Now, I don't know whether Gehazi was a believer or not. He certainly knew a great deal about God, and he had seen the power of God. And yet, here he, in this short account, demonstrates incredible greed, dishonesty, deceit, and stupidity. Having been around Elisha as long as he was, what is going on in his head to think that he can get away from this with this in front of this greatest miracle worker in the Old Testament? The prophet asks him a profound question. Is this the time to take money? There is a time. This is not the time. There are two reasons. We've already said because there was great risk that Naaman would misunderstand. But more importantly, we have Gehazi's motive. It is not need, it is greed. And God disciplines Gehazi very severely. He is leprous for the rest of his life. Wow. You know, that sounds pretty severe for what this man did. Everyone here has lied at some time. Everyone here has probably stolen something at some time. Why this severe punishment for Gehazi? I think it's because he used his pious association with the godly Elisha to obtain worldly profit for wrong purposes. I agree with the observation of Clarence McCartney, who said, "When religion is used as a cloak for ambition or lust or greed or lying, it is worse than atheism itself." Friends, we simply must take obedience to the commandments of God seriously if we are going to find spiritual success and be used effectively by God. I would like to conclude this morning by recalling to our minds who this man Naaman was. He was a foreigner. He was a Syrian. Syria was at war with Israel. This man was an enemy. He had no claim on God's grace, but God extended his grace to him anyway. You know, God long before had appointed Israel to be a light to the nations. In fact, way back in the time of Abraham, God said he would bless the whole world through Abraham's descendants. Here in Elisha's account with Naaman, we see the grace of God extended to the Gentiles, extended to foreigners, extended even to enemies. I think God is saying to us through this story that his salvation is for the whole world. We must not keep it to ourselves. We must spread the flame, just like this little Jewish girl did. Spreading the flame, telling others what they know about our great and good God. You may be here this morning without ever having made a heart decision for God. You may have never accepted Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. I want to urge you to do that today. I have no great thing to ask you to do in order to be saved and spend eternity with God in heaven. There is no such thing. God has already done it. He sent His Son who paid your penalty. All He asks for you to do is put your faith and trust in Him. Won't you do that today? Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you, Father, that you are so gracious, that you not only reach out to your own people, but you reach out beyond your people to those of us who are strangers and foreigners. And Father, I thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to wash our hearts clean. And just as Gehazi was as white as snow with leprosy, our hearts can be as white as snow being cleansed by the blood of Christ. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.